We are in Mark chapter 13, and we have two more chapters in Mark, 14 and 15, and about half of 16, truth be told, because the resurrection occurs in the first half of 16, and then from about verse 9 of chapter 16, it goes into some material that is not in the early manuscripts and that is generally regarded to be an addition. By the way, the addition of Mark chapter 16 is largely regarded because we lost the last half of Mark 16. Could be that we actually somehow lost the lad. So people basically bolted on something that they thought was similar. And in some cases, it rings pretty true. In some cases, it rings a little bit uncertain, especially a couple of verses in Mark chapter 16. But we're getting there because Christ is walking now. He's left his public ministry, and he's moving towards his passion. So Mark chapter 13, if you can view it this way, is the transition from his public ministry to his rejection and trial and death. And so you really should view Mark chapter 13 somewhat of a deathbed speech. It's his last instruction to his disciples before he's going to be taken away from them. And that kind of helps us put it in perspective. We introduced this 2 weeks ago, and I just want to bring out two reminders from that. We read the whole chapter, and then we made a couple of broad comments. And by way of framing, I'd like you to remember the whole purpose. This is the longest kind of unbroken dialogue in Mark that he records Jesus speaking. And this is really the heart of Christ. You got to remember, the first father in the world is God, right? All other fathers are patterned after God, right? Whenever Paul says, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, is they all come from God. The first pastor is Christ. Christ is the pastor. And here he is pastoring his flock. And you have to remember, we view pastoring as, kind of like this. Kind of like this. Picture a couple of sheep, right? You have this serene pastor kind of leaning on his staff in the cool of the evening. You know, everything's kind of bedded down and he's taking care of all the sheep. That's not the shepherd. You need to think of a shepherd as a cowboy. Much more cowboy than a serene, you know, let's go lie down in the green pastures. Remember David, right, killing the lion and the bear in the open field to protect his sheep. This is the cowboy's life, right? This is the herdsman's life. And so Christ is in this chapter concerned. He's protecting. It's a pastor's heart coming out. Why does Mark include it as such a large section in our chapters? Why is it included just as this way? It's included because Mark is a pastor too. We view Mark and Matthew and all these guys as disciples. You need to think of them as pastors. They're pastors of the early church. Their heart is a pastor's heart. And it makes a difference, right? Whenever Ty gets up here and speaks, he speaks the word of God, but he speaks from a pastor's heart. The motivation, the telos, if you will, the direction of his speaking is for protection and for edification and for feeding. And that's what the disciples and Christ as the quintessential pastor are doing. The second thing is, it is first and foremost not a prophecy of the future. That's not the point. It's an answer to a question. Sometimes we have this title, the Olivet Discourse, right? And so we kind of put it, or the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it takes this larger than life concept to it. Okay, it's Christ speaking. It's larger than life. I'll give you that. But that's the reason it's larger than life. But the way Christ arrived at these kinds of opportunities are very mundane. He said, you see all these great things? There's not going to be one stone left on another in verse 2. And so he's just, and then he's just speaking and just in the normal course of communication. And then they're going to ask him a question in verse 4, and the rest of the chapter is going to be the answer to the question. It's just this simple dialogue. I tell you sometime, my kids, you know, they're saying nothing is a, not everything is a teachable moment. Well, I agree with you. Not everything's a, you know, a moment of just coercion and forced training. But everything's an opportunity to really just enjoy each other and to communicate with each other and to, in Christ's version, to teach each other. So I want you to have that in mind. It is not primarily a curiosity passage. It is primarily a passage of caution and an encouragement to watch. Because you get to the end of the chapter and it is 35, therefore keep watch. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. You don't know the time. And then at the end of the chapter, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Well, who's everyone? Let me ask you, who's you? What I say to you, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the disciples, proper, those that have asked him the question. Who's everyone? Everyone is us. We're everyone. We're the ones, we're the church. What I say to you, disciples, Jesus is stepping back in his mind and he's saying, I tell everybody, I tell the extended church, which is where we are. We, all these things haven't been fulfilled, not the parousia that is in the middle of the chapter. The temple has been destroyed, which is the proper answer to the question. But so what I want to do today is just walk through each section, and I want to walk through pretty steadily if I can. And I just want to kind of put everything in its place because this chapter is the most confusing chapter in Mark. And so we want to treat it as Christ would treat it, Lord willing, and just walk through each section. And we're going to start with his prophecy of destruction right at the verse. And then we'll see how far we get. And whatever we don't get, we'll try to wrap up next week. But soon we'll be to the passion and then to the crucifixion and then to the resurrection. And hopefully the walk with Mark has been beneficial. Let's pray as we open up. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your graciousness. Lord, I thank you for your beauty. I thank you that you give a rhythm to life, times of great work and accomplishment and times of rest in your wisdom. Lord, I thank you that you do not tell us everything. You don't tell us everything about the finality of the world, about the apocalypse, about the final judgment, the day of the Lord, but you tell us enough. Lord, I thank you that you don't tell us everything about our own lives. You don't tell us about all the trials we have to face. You don't tell us about everything, but Lord, you give us wisdom and you say you will walk with us and you encourage us to stay close to you. And Lord, thank you for the message of this passage, which is that. And I hope that it would encourage us to stay close to you as we walk through our daily lives. And I pray that you would bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this is Christ on the hill, and then Jerusalem's actually higher. It's actually up here. And this is the temple here. So he's overlooking the temple, and that is where we start in chapter 13. So Jesus' prophecy of impending destruction. We touched on this right at the end, but it made sense to kind of pick up on this. So I'm going to read these sections, and then I'm going to just kind of walk through the slides. And I've included most of the notes, so I don't have to necessarily leave them too far. But let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. This is the occasion of the Olivet Discourse, what causes it. As he, Jesus, was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Okay, a couple of observations. Whenever Jesus is in this Passion Week, the first part of the week, where is he daily? He's in the temple. okay? We don't think this way. But I'd like to invite you to a perspective that the Jews had that is, even to this day, you can see remnants of it lived out. For the Hebrew mind, the temple was everything. The temple was the place of gathering. It was the place of worship. It was the place of holiday. It was the place of school, you know, being taught the word. Our concept of church is in some ways elevated because it is the people of God in the modern age. But really, from a Hebrew perspective, they had a much more significant view of the temple. We don't think this way. So whenever Jesus says, I'm going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days, our minds are going, oh, yeah, he's talking about his body. We get it. No, no, the Jewish mind would have been accosted by that statement. It would have been severe to them. Eventually, that's going to be what gets him killed. Finally, and we'll see in the trial, finally one guy shows up and he says, he said he would destroy this temple. He's probably pointing to the temple, the Herod's temple, and I'll build it again, and he'll build it again in 3 days, right? And none of this was worthy of death, so they immediately step back and say, you heard him say it. What do you think? Oh, he's worthy of death. He's not worthy of death. Talk about the... But if think about it. You're online. Think about this. You're online, and you're now going to list that you are going to come and do some kind of active shooter event at a local church. That's what they're accusing Christ of. We don't feel it that way. Because, oh, he's talking about his body. He's double speaking. We know what he means. No, no, no. Active shooter event. You're going to destroy the temple? Right? You got to feel it. To the Jewish mind, you are on sacred ground, literally. Because behind that court of the Gentiles, court of the women, right? We kind of walked through some of these events in the last couple chapters. Then you get to the temple grounds proper, and then you get to the Holy of Holies, and then you get behind the curtain. And at the end of chapter 15, the curtain's going to be rent, split. And so Christ is going to, this whole chapter 13 is temple focused. You got to get the temple. Because a couple of things happen. As goes the temple, goes the Jews. We're going to see in a minute, as goes the cosmos, goes humanity. As goes the temple, goes the Jews. The temple is destroyed. What happens to the Jewish people? Decimated. Decimated. That was our one kind of last great hope. As goes the cosmos, the heavens are darkened. The sun and the moon don't give their light. The stars stop shining. What's the message? Humanity's in trouble. As goes the temple, goes the Jews. As goes the cosmos, goes humanity. Judgment's coming, and it's focused on the temple. And there's no concept that the disciples took this with any kind of shock and awe. What? These stones? You don't see here the disciples going, nah, can't be. Jesus talking about his death, the Messiah talking about going through a valley of humiliation before he's exalted. Yeah, Peter will straight arm that. But here about the temple, they don't do it. Why don't the disciples straight arm this you know, radical announcement that the temple is going to be destroyed? Because to them it's not radical. It's been prophesied over and over and over again. It's been prophesied. You read Haggai. Oh, wait. Ta-da. Oh, you know what? I'm ahead of myself. Well, it's better than being behind myself. I've already occasioned this, but I'll cover this in a minute. But the occasion of Jewish, the awe over the temple, specifically the size of the stones. Most of them were 10 to 12 feet long, by the way. One of the cornerstones, which we still have in the wall, retaining wall, weighed 600,000 pounds. By the way, that stone, which I'll show you a picture of, that stone, still to this day, one of the few largest building elements ever in the world, ever discovered. That stone. The Gentiles were allowed to enter, but they couldn't get past this these double colonnades here. And I think I made a mention to that, but I'll make a comment on that in a minute, because I have a picture of that too, I think. Okay. All right. I'm going to get to your next slide in a minute. Picture time. You have here, and I showed this a little bit before, but I want to show it to you again, because I want you to have it in mind. Because big building, we think differently about buildings. We think these are just massive building elements. And so you see here King Solomon's temple, right? So King Solomon's temple is actually right at the top of the mountain. That's where we got started, King Solomon's temple. King Solomon's temple was amazing. Everybody who came there said the half has not been told, King Solomon's wealth and temple. So you've got that here. But Herod's temple is, in a scale perspective, much bigger, much grander. That's the temple that the disciples were oohing and aahing over. So in this yellow box here, you basically have King Hezekiah. Whenever he shows up, we went through Nehemiah and Ezra recently with Ty. What's he talking about? Here's the walls he was building. Hezekiah, standing on these walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, he's on the yellow walls, okay? You had, at the time of the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, they're extending the fortress a little further. Why do you have to keep extending these walls? Because you see this elevation everywhere you go. This is Mount Moriah. If you wanted to build something on top of a mountain, what do you have to do? You either have to terrace it down, or you got to put massive retaining walls around it and fill it in. They did the latter. Okay? And so King Herod, with the gray walls here, he's coming in and he's... Herod was an architect. That guy was amazing. Herod the Great, the first. And he basically said, hey, I've got all of these hundreds of thousands of Jews, probably a million people, showing up to Jerusalem, all streaming into this place. I have a public problem. You think Atlanta traffic is bad? Seriously. You've got, several hundred thousand people enter and exit the city. That's why you get to make friends on the interstate. You know, all those people. But a couple times a year, you've got massive amounts of people. Not nearly. You basically got this little town. It's not made to hold it. So Herod says, I got to build this thing. And he's a construction guy. So he builds this massive retaining wall here. And he fills it all in so that he can build a big temple. Make sense? Okay. Here's Herod's temple. Here, kind of here, this space here, think of that as, it's not exactly, but this is like Solomon's temple. That's the core. Here, you can see here a football field right there. So start putting football fields in here. You've basically, because we're Americans, we know what football field, everything. We were walking trying to get to the immigration last night. It's like I said, how many football fields have we walked? Compare everything to football fields. So you got basically, 10, 12 football fields, maybe even more, in this space of Herod's temple. Big complex, right? You're going into a major, major arena. You don't even go into arenas that we have now with this kind of just massive mall space. It's huge, huge. And so this is the retaining wall that he builds, and here is the space. And so I mentioned this Gentiles courtyard here. So you picture these little gates here. Right here, you've got written on these gates, basically says, no Gentiles allowed. Right? Jews can come in and out of these little slots. No Gentiles allowed. The sign literally says, it's written in Latin and it's written in Hebrew. It says, if you're a Gentile and you enter, know that your death is on your own head. If we catch you. Why is this important? Because in the middle of chapter 13, we're going to start talking about defiling the temple. What's going to happen? You're going to talk about defiling this space, specifically this space. The further you get into here, the more holy you get until you finally get into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Whenever Paul talks about the wall of hostility that Jesus bridges between Jews and Gentiles, what is he talking about? He's talking about this 3.5-foot wall. It's not a figment of his imagination that there's this dividing wall of hostility. No, it's a real wall. And it really says, Gentiles on this side, Jews on this side. Paul says, no. And you're going to see this in the parousia at the end of the chapter, whenever Christ is revealed in glory. Because whenever Christ says, this temple's destroyed, right? And what you're going to see is in the middle of the chapter, Christ is saying, I'm going to invite all Israel back to the temple. But what temple is he going to talk about? Me. I'm the temple. Christ is saying, if you destroy this temple, what temple is he talking about? The temple of his body. So whenever Paul says, how does God reconcile Jew and Gentile? Through his body. His physical body. Christ reconciles everything, right? Woman, man, Jew, Gentile, right? He even reconciles you back to yourself because we were away. You know, a lot of times we have this concept that, hey, I get saved and all things become new. And all of a sudden, like, all the past was gone. No, no. Your basic purpose as a human being, your basic direction as a human being, never lost. It was redeemed. It was recovered. It wasn't like Todd's replaced and now Jim's in his place. There's the new man. Jim's the new man. Todd was the old man. No, no. Todd's always the man. I'm the same guy. Right? All my abilities, all my skills, I now get repurposed so that I can recover my original mission in life. I hope one day to speak on that because it's really, really important. And so here's the temple. Why are the disciples amazed? Massive. Massive. Both in cornerstones and basic building. And this is white, kind of alabaster, all of it. And you've got this gold. You ever drive by the Capitol building in downtown Atlanta? It's got that beaten gold. I think it's real gold on the roof. You know, it's so thin that it is whatever. But, even that one little piece is impressive. Picture everything else is low. And all this other stuff is the temple proper is just massive, rising in your view. It's just Josephus writes about it. Okay. Oops. So I want to give you a little bit more sense of it, if I can. So here's the Western Wall. This is the wall that we still, the Western retaining wall. And here you are coming out. This great arch here. Josephus writes about that arch. Josephus says that if you were to walk out here and look down, you get dizzy. That high. You're basically just looking down into kind of stuff that's getting less and less and less visible. It's so far down. You ever go across a huge train track or a huge bridge and you kind of look down and everything just gets really small. It's like, wow, I'm up really high, right? He says if you were to go through here, he said you cannot imagine that height, how high it is. And so you had this streams of people and all this massive terracing, and the temple's over here. And so it's just built up, built up, built up, built up. And this is how this is the latest archaeological viewing of how the temple went, that you actually had multiple access points here coming into the temple proper. Right here, this corner, I'm going to show you, that's where that great big stone is. A better picture of it, it doesn't do it justice, because this is the most famous model, by the way, of the temple. It's actually on display, I think, in the Tel Aviv or something, one of the universities or the government proper. Oops. Okay, here's the stone. You can't see it. It's actually the stone above her. You see that massive single stone? That's the 600,000. They don't know what's behind it. You can't get there, so they basically run sonic tests to see how big it is. And then you just get some more of the comparisons. So I want you to have, if you were to walk by the temple and Christ was with you, you'd say the same thing. That's my build-up point. Sorry it takes so long to do that. But I mean, it was massive. So for Christ to say, all of this is going to be decimated, not one stone. One stone? Look at there. We got thousands of ton stones, and not one stone's going to be left on another? And so why do the disciples not go to the point where they are amazed and challenged that this temple would be destroyed? Did I miss a slide? Thank you. A little trigger happy. So not one stone, right, which will not be thrown down. Don't miss the double negatives. You do it as parents, right? Come here. I said right now. Right? What are you saying? You're emphatic. You're making a point. Not one stone will be left upon another which shall not be thrown down. Christ is making an emphatic point. Well, the disciples at the time, they had these prophecies of destruction, and specifically the temple. Remember, these are zealous Jews, right? Some of them are even called zealots, right? We use that term derogatorily now, right? Well, he's just kind of a zealot. He's kind of off on his own, right? I sometimes think the zealots are actually more nearly the on point. Sometimes their zeal exceeds their knowledge, but I really appreciate their zeal, frankly. So Haggai, Jeremiah, Nahum, these are all going to talk about, let me see if I have that, some of those marked. Let me look at Haggai as an example there in Haggai chapter 2, verse 15. Now give careful thought, Haggai tells us, to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple. Now, mind you, this is Jerusalem. I mean, this is Solomon's temple here. So before one stone was laid upon another, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Basically, everything they've been storing up, it just erodes by natural causes. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And so they know that. It goes through 19. Let me make sure. Let me just read it. Verse 18. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate, the olive tree, have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So what you have in the Old Testament is you've got this link. You've got this link between the temple, the fortunes of the temple, and the fortunes of the Jews. That's the link, right? And I don't want to get off on this, but I want you to feel this a little bit. January 6th, right? The Washington, D.C. thing. Okay, irrespective of your political persuasion, which is not my point at all this morning. I have one. You probably do, too. But whenever people went into the government buildings, right, that was an alarm to me. I'm not drawing all kind of conclusions about who should be tried and prosecuted. That's not my point at all. My point is when you violated that government building, It switched something in my brain. That shouldn't have happened, I don't think. And I understand, it's not my point to comment on it really, but I understand kind of what was in people's heads and that kind of thing. But that kind of action, it would be like someone, we have whole movies about, you know, where the White House has been penetrated, right, or something. This is the same idea. When the temple is penetrated, for the Jewish mind, that is our hope today. That's our hope tomorrow. That's where all the prophecies are based. That's our link to our greatness of our past. Everything centers on that one temple. And yet we have these prophecies that say it's going to be destroyed. And when I destroy you, Israel, the temple is part of it. Mark chapter 11, just to kind of give you that sense, but Christ has already talked about this. I'm sorry, this was the this is Christ when he's basically talking, cleansing the temple. And he says, as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And so Christ is going to start to prophesy destruction on Jerusalem. What I want you to do in your mind, as Jerusalem goes, so go the Jews. As the temple goes, so goes Jerusalem, so goes the Jews. That's a package deal. That is a package deal. And the destruction that Christ is going to prophesy here is not a surprise to the Jewish mind because they know the prophecies talked about it before. I just want to highlight this one in Jeremiah. I'm not going to read it, but I really should. But a belief that God would never leave his temple was commonly held in the Jewish mind. Basically, the idea was that Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're basically saying God can never leave his temple. What happened is the people basically said, I'm okay. I can be adulterous. The Jew said, I can be adulterous as long as I've got to get out of jail free in the temple. My prophets told me, I'm sorry, I'm going through puberty again. My prophets told me, right, that God's never going to leave his temple. Says so right in the prophecies. God's not going to leave his temple. If God's not going to leave his temple, I got to get out of jail free card. I can sin over here and go back to the temple and make everything okay. That's the link. So it's not just a physical thing. It's a moral thing in the mind of the Hebrew. I can stray and still get back. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever think that way? I do. Hey, you know, Christ is my temple now. I can go over here and I got a path back. I can sometimes, hey, you know what? Christ will forgive me. He said he would. He said his temple now is his body. I can get back to the temple. And so that mindset in the Jewish thinking that the temple could never be destroyed. How can it be destroyed? God's not going to leave it. But what happens in Ezekiel? Remember? On our way to Ichabod, right? God is going to, his glory is now, and I wish I had mapped this out for you better, but you'll get it. But basically say that temple is now going to stop housing the glory of God. And you see it in Ezekiel. It takes about 3 to 5 chapters. But that glory is now going to leave. It's going to go from the Holy of Holies. It's going to go and sit on top of the temple. Then it's going to go and sit on top of the East Gate. Then it's going to go sit on the Mount of Olives where Christ is. And then the glory is going to leave. And you know what's going to happen to the Jewish mind? Nothing. They're still going to go through the same gyrations. And God is going to tell them that I'm tired of your gyrations. I want reality. I want real relationships. But you wouldn't do your end of the bargain. You didn't want to be my people. I don't want to be your God. I'm leaving. That's Ezekiel. Right? And when Christ, here in Mark and the Gospels, when he enters that temple, the glory is back. But the glory is back in the person and Godhead of Jesus Christ. That's the glory that's back. So you can destroy that physical temple now. The glory has been gone since Ezekiel. And Christ brings it back. So when he talks about the temple, it's logical that he's talking about the temple of his body, not talking about the temple of these physical stones. And that mentality, that mind play that's going on, even in the mind of his disciples, right? These are transition people. These are people like Daniel, who are living through multiple regime changes, right? And trying to figure it all out. And Christ is going to give them this direction. And so this is why they accused Christ of prophesying against the temple. The failure of the temple authorities in Jesus' day to respect God's intention for the temple. Mark 11, my temple was a house of prayer. Where do you pray now? You pray everywhere. But whose name do you pray in? You pray in Christ's name. Why? He's the temple. He's the temple. He's where you go to pray. To Christ. They had lost that. God's presence had gone. They kept up the motions because this is how cultures die. They get hollowed out from the inside. The power is long gone. And this is why whole societies collapse inward very quickly. They get hollowed out, hollowed out, hollowed out. The shell still looks good. This is how Rome fell. The shell still looks good, right? Until all of a sudden you go underneath and there's no supporting reality. And so the culture just implodes on itself. And it happens very quickly. That's why we're okay, we're okay, we're okay. Oh no, we're not okay. And it happens, the United States, even though I'm delighted about Roe v. Wade, tears of joy. All right, they don't understand that God's intention for the temple, when they violate it, it resulted in the judgment of the temple. Thank you. Okay. I'm going to put this slide up, but I'm going to leave this slide up. I'm going to read the other slide. This is a pretty famous drawing of the destruction of the temple. Here's the temple, right? Here's Rome. Here's all the people fleeing the temple. By the way, do you know why the church fled the temple in advance? Jesus said so. And I'll show you in a minute. They recognized the abomination that caused desolation. They knew Jesus said to flee. They fled to Petra, which was the next mountain over, because Jesus said flee to the mountain. Jerusalem was on a mountain. You know, they're not going to do a 360 end run. So they fled to the next mountain over, which is Petra. That's why, and a lot of the Jewish believers were saved as a result. And so here you have a later picture. They're all about to shower down arrows on these people leaving Mount of Olives over here. You can see a little better the perspective. This is higher up. And so basically this Jerusalem is set on fire by the Romans, and they're now going to systematically destroy every stone here. And so Titus, the Roman general, ordered the demolition of the temple, causing its buildings to be leveled in AD 70. No stone left upon another. Complete judgment. Imperial Rome judges God's rebellious people. And I just want you to have a sense. Here's just some of the rubble left over, right? It's just still strewn around from AD 70. A lot of it was repurposed and put into other building projects, but this is the same prediction that Christ gave for the temple. And so the disciples are naturally just appalled, but they knew it was coming because it was prophesied, and they knew their scriptures. So they ask one question. They asked two questions with basically the same purpose. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign they are about to be fulfilled? And the rest of the chapter is going to be Jesus answering that question. I want you to make a link with me, though, because this is really important in the chapter, and if you don't get this point, you know, if you don't forget anything else, forget this. Sorry, that's a joke. I want you to make a circle around these things in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen? Okay? You need to think about these things in chapter 13, verse 4. You then need to look over at verse 23. Jesus is speaking. He's talked about all kinds of upheavals. He's talking about personal trial. He's talking about national destruction. He's talking about deception. He's talking about be on your guard. Verse 23, so be on your guard. I have told you all these things. My version is everything, but it does me a disservice in this case. It's all these things ahead of time. What are these things? He's answering the disciples' question. All these things. I've told you these things. Then he's going to talk about in verse 24, all the way to verse 31, he's going to talk about, he's going to answer a question the disciples did not ask. He's going to go on to talk about the end of the age. They want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? He's not going to give them a specific time, but he's going to give them a specific trigger. What's the trigger? The trigger's in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, and then Mark comes out, let the reader understand, right? That's in red. Shouldn't have been in red. That's Mark talking. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. What's the flee trigger? Abomination that causes desolation. It is the ruining, as it were, of the temple purpose. That's the trigger to flee. Verse 23, I told you everything. What's the purpose? The purpose is not to pick a time. The purpose is to say, be on your guard, be alert. Because in times of upheaval, all kinds of deception starts sweeping left and right. Because people are ready to latch onto anything. And the Bible says even the elect could be deceived, but God will protect them. And then in verse 24 to 27, or verse 24 to 31, he's going to talk about the future revelation of himself. And I'm not going to cover that today, but that's going to be really critical. But I want to skip back to verse 32, right? I'm sorry. I want to skip to 30. So I said 31. That's not true. The parousia is in verse 24, coming up to verse 28. Even so, when you see, verse 29, these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. So he's got a parenthesis around the parousia, verse 24 to 27. He's got a parenthesis around that section. And now he's going to come back to these things, starting with his lesson of the fig tree. He's going to say, as soon as it gets tender, its leaves come out. When you see these things happening, you know that destruction is at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things. What generation? You don't have to contort this. These things that are being talked about at the end of chapter 13 is an answer to these things' question at the beginning. The parousia is not that parenthetical around 24 to 27. You don't have to try to get this generation to apply to the last days. It's not the point. Christ goes back to answering the disciples' question. All these things will not pass away. This generation is contemporaries of Christ. You don't have to contort it. You don't have to try to shoehorn it or become Gumby. Remember that, you know, guys are too young for Gumby. Back before we had video people that would do everything, we had Gumby. He could do everything. He could hold your book up. Gumby was awesome. Never mind. He was a pretty simple character. And so all these things, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so this whole passage is really answering the disciples' question. But these things is the destruction of the temple. As goes the temple, so goes Jerusalem, so goes the Jews. These things is the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? The disciples want to know. And Christ keeps repeating, these things, I've told you all these things, I've told you, I've answered your question, comes back at the end of the chapter and says that heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away, this generation will not pass away until all these things. What things? The things necessary for the destruction of the temple. Not the things necessary for Christ to come back the second coming, which we call the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Not those things. The destruction of the temple is the beginning of the last days. You need to know that. We're living in the last days. The destruction of the temple is the beginning of the last days. That you've got a precursor, right? You got a precursor right in the abomination in verse 14. Then you've got the destruction of the temple. And he's going to reinforce it. And I don't have to go to the slides. I'll just teach you. What's the lesson of the fig tree? The only fig tree that bloomed in late spring was the fig tree. All the other Palestinian trees bloomed earlier. They're on a different cycle. And so if Christ is teaching this at the time of the Passover, that fig tree was right at the moment he's teaching about. Well, that makes perfect sense, right? And so the fig tree, as soon as the fig tree gets sap in it and the and you can start to bend without breaking the twigs, that's going to be when the destruction of the temple occurs. He's going back and saying, as soon as you know the abomination, anticipate the temple, flee. And I'm going to reinforce it by giving you a practical common lesson about the fig tree. When you know the fig tree is in bloom, you know summer's right around the corner. You know the destruction of the temple's right around the corner. That's the 1-2 punch, is the parable of the fig tree. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. I tell you the truth, the temple will be destroyed. That's what's going to fall. And so, what he does throughout this passage then, is he basically takes us back to this warning against deception. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I only want to focus on this last point here. If you're in Navy SEAL training, I am now a certified diver. You'll be very excited to know that. I took certified diving test. And one of the things they do in certified diving test is they come back up behind you, turn off your air. It's anticipated, but it's still alarming, right? If you're a Navy SEAL or if you're an Army Ranger, they're going to do all kinds of things to you that are unanticipated and intends to jerk you and jolt you. Now what do? Emergency, right? How did that pilot land that plane on the Potomac? Military trained, right? Just another mission, right? I'm going to fly. Something's going to happen. Oh, okay. You know, helicopter's gone down a couple of times for me, right? I mean, I work with a guy who's fallen out of helicopters. Explains a little bit. He's a good guy, actually, Christian guy. And so all these distractions, whenever distractions come in your life, what happened? Oh, man. You know, this religion thing, am I sure? Is Christ really on the right track with me? All these distractions, you know, these false prophets step in these times of disaster. And they say all kinds of things that are not consistent with Christ. And what does it do? It diverts us. When he turns off my, now you're underwater, you basically have to turn around and take a alternative regulator so you can breathe, you know, but you got to, you know, You got to think about that. But let me tell you, it's a distraction. When you can't breathe underwater, it's a distraction. Whenever distractions happen, what happened? It diverts my mission from serving Christ. It diverts my mission from evangelizing. These guys are supposed to not give up on their mission. There's going to be betrayals, verse 12. There's going to be trials. There's going to be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And all through this passage in chapter 13, Christ is throwing grappling hooks to the Old Testament. Let me tell you, they're everywhere. I'm not going to take it. They're everywhere. Whenever you see kingdom and nations rising, this is Old Testament language. This is apocalyptic language. This is, in our modern vernacular, epic language, right? This is big, big language from the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says, despite all that happens, right? They're going to hate you. All this is going to happen. But don't give up on your mission. Don't be distracted by the earthquakes. Don't be distracted by the wars. Don't be distracted by the internal fighting and the betrayal. And by the way, the church in Rome had it all. They had all of those. You know, they had seen regime change. Rome was here. You know, Hebrew was out. I mean, they had seen this. And yet they were supposed to continue on. You were created missional. You were created to do something. And it is to serve the Lord. You were created to exercise dominion, and you were created to invite others to exercise dominion in this world. By the way, that's why if you're a fella, that's your main job, exercise dominion. If you're a woman, typically your main job is to join yourself to a man who's on a mission. That's the goal, mission for God. That's how the world, that's the mission stacks up that way. And that's why, by the way, most of the time men look for women that are able to help them with that mission. That's why our culture is all jacked up, by the way. I'll be on a jag and I'll be done. Ready? Short jag. Just truth in advertising. Our culture is all jacked up. They make the woman the mission. Well, the woman instinctively knows she can't be the mission, right? Oh, you're everything, right? When I have you, I have everything. I have all I need. You're my soulmate. You're completer. Respectfully, that's just bunk. There's no way. For one thing, that's impossible. No woman can complete me. And no man can complete Kimberly. There's no possible way. God's the only one who can complete us. You're not incomplete just because you're not married. You're not incomplete. You're totally complete. What it's all about is the mission. Your mission is to exercise dominion. It's to go expand God's control over the physical universe, and your helpmate comes alongside that. Why are women attracted to men who are on a mission? Why are women attracted to guys that are very often going the wrong way, but they're rebels? Because at least they've got a fake mission. They appear to be going somewhere, right? And so women are attracted to guys. The first question, if a gal asks, you know, a gal says, oh, I'm dating a new fella. What does everyone want to know? What does he do? Right? They may say, what does he look like? But they really want to know, is he on a mission? Right? First question, if you say, I'm dating a new girl, right, for a fella, well, what does she look like? Right? The girls want to know, what does he do? Is he on a mission? Your mission before God, can I say this? Your mission before God precedes your wife. It's ahead of your wife. If she's a godly woman, she wants to join a man who's on a mission for God. So, jag ended. Don't give up the mission. Don't be distracted. Don't be disturbed. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. That language is just coming all the way through the chapter. Why? Because you give up your mission. Very often, these things don't even have to happen. If we're not careful, we forfeit our mission voluntarily. Oh, I'm just squirrel. I'm distracted, right? I'm distracted by playing chess, right? Because why? If I win the chess game, and let me tell you, I can control Z enough times to win every chess game. Back up, back up, back up, back up. Oh, that was a bad move. Back up, back up, back up. I need a chess game that I cannot control Z. Control Z, you know, means take back the last turn. Why do I play chess? Because if I win, I feel good. I've got a little artificial dopamine hit that tells me I've exercised dominion over that stupid chessboard. It's wholly artificial. It's wholly artificial. Don't get stuck in artificial dominion. Exercise real dominion. It is missional. Your mission precedes your wife, and your mission should not be distracted just because the world's falling apart. Your personal world or the otherwise big physical world, even when one stone is not left upon another. Father, we thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your instructions to us. God, we thank you for your pastor's heart that teaches us these things. Lord, we love you. And God, we pray that this week, no matter what's going on in our lives, you would cause us to stop. You would cause us to breathe in the truth that you are ultimately coming and you are ultimately winning. And we can take rest and comfort that your day will arrive and that all of these questions in our lives, these paradoxes, will be reversed. Thank you for Christ and his word. In Jesus' name, amen.